That same thing, that's what the other guy is.
Isn't that weird how they act? See, it's a sign.
Yeah. Psalm chapter 45 this evening. Psalm chapter 45. We'll read all 17 verses of this psalm. And look at the in-depth information. There's much more than we can digest. Don't you like meals like that when there's more food than you can digest? Psalm chapter 45, beginning in verse 1, the writer says this, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have your precious word to feed us, and Father, to give us the information we need to know. Father, truly we are a hungry and a needy people. And I pray, Father, tonight as we take in your word, as we feast upon it, that God, you would help us to dwell upon the richness of the wisdom of your word. Father, give us a glimpse prophetically of what you have for us. Father, show us practically what we need to know tonight. Father, help us every time we open your precious book to have our hearts and minds open, to receive it as it is the Word of God, and to have it make an impact upon our lives. Father, help us be desirous of your Word. Help us, Father, to conform to it. Lord, help it to be our meditation day and night. Bless your word, each and every heart. Give us something tonight, God, that would challenge us, excite us, thrill us in our service for you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The author of Psalm chapter 45 is unknown. It is an anonymous author. I say that remembering and reminding myself that what we said last week, as Charles Spurgeon said, that every psalm we enter into, taking for granted that David is the author of it, unless the psalm indicates otherwise. Some have attributed Psalm 45 to having been written by David. Others say that it is written by Isaiah, and they have various reasons for these things. But I think that the author is neither David nor Isaiah, simply because I see as we read through here that whoever the writer is, he's writing about a king. And he's writing about a literal king that lived in the day that he wrote the letter. There is a lot of prophecy in this chapter, as we're going to see. And we're going to see that this king, without doubt, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ more than anything else. But at the same time, this writer is not just sitting back and writing like John on the Isle of Patmos of things that are going to happen off in the future. He's writing of a king that's sitting upon a throne right at the time of his writing. And I believe that king is Solomon. As I read down through here, I come to the conclusion it is because we read about this king that he is a wealthy king. We read about him that he is a wise king. We read in these chapters about his mother-in-law standing there as the marriage ceremony takes place. We read about a lot of things that just, in my mind, as I read them, stand out to be pointed as far as the king that was literally on the earth at the time of the writing. It appears to be Solomon. And the chapter is actually divided into two parts. The first 8 verses are about that king, and then the last 8 verses are about his marriage to his bride. That is the gist of Psalm chapter 45. It is a wedding psalm. It's about the glory of the king and the glory of his bride. It's talking about Solomon, I believe, and it's talking about Pharaoh's daughter. You remember that Solomon was married to Pharaoh's daughter, and in these verses it tells us that she is the daughter of a king that he is marrying here. It describes her and her beauty and her richness and her children becoming princes. So this is a story about Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter and their union, but much more than that. That's the practical thing. The prophetical thing is this is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Now the funny thing is when you get to Matthew Henry and you get to some of these commentators of past ages, they see the typology of Christ in the church, but they forget that whoever this writer is looking at something when he writes it. He's observing something when he pens this. So it is a practical application. It's something going on that has prophetic indications to it. And thank God for the Word of God that everything in it has not only a historical reference, but a prophetical reference for us. The Bible is such a rich book that it's not like the speech by anybody, not even by an incoming inaugural president. This is a speech that this book is words recorded that are beyond man's wildest imagination. And phrases that you pick out of it just have such depth and have such meaning. I like the phrase at the end of verse number 1, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Solomon is getting ready, or Solomon is being described in these verses by someone who is talking about not only the king, but the king's bride. Let's put it this way. Verse 1 through 8 are about the bridegroom, and verse 9 through 17 are about the bride. If we can get that division in our mind, the first 8 verses are about this bridegroom who is a king. And then the last half of the chapter is about the bride that he's going to marry, remembering this is Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter, but also prophetically a type of Christ and the church. If you're saved tonight, you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is referred to as the Bride of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ, which is the Bride of Christ, and one day, the Bible says, we're going to be presented to Christ as a church without spot or wrinkle. We're going to be presented to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ as His bride. He's going to take us away to His house. We're going to live there forever with Him. Amen. And so the picture in Psalm 45 is the picture of Christ and the church. So we've got the value of what this man beholds as he writes, and also the prophecy of what God shows him and reveals to him about the future. Let's look first of all in the first 8 verses about the bridegroom. The writer says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Now, that word inditing is not a commonly used word, so let's define it. My heart is inditing a good matter. According to the old 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the word inditing means committing to words in writing. It means dictating what shall be written. So what he's saying is, what he is getting is coming from another source. What he is writing is being given to him to pen the words, but it's not coming from himself, it's coming from someone else. Now we continue in verse 1. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Now see, this can get confusing if you don't understand the inspiration of Scripture. This man just got done saying, my heart is indicting a good matter. Somebody is telling me what I need to write down, but he says, but what I'm writing, I have made myself. I'm not echoing someone else's sentiments. I'm not writing someone else's words. Nobody has given me this counsel or this advice. I am writing of my own thoughts. And yet he says, these thoughts are being dictated to me. You say, that doesn't make any sense. It does if you recognize the divine authorship of Scripture. That when a man penned the words, he was writing his own words. He was writing his own thoughts. It wasn't, you know, somebody says, well, he's just quoting the ancients and using an old Hindu text or, you know, something like that. No, he was writing the thoughts that were in his mind. Paul or Timothy or John, whoever it might be, were writing the things that came of himself, not something from someone else. And yet they weren't, though it was their thoughts, it was God's thoughts. And the only way to explain that is divine inspiration. That God was giving the words. Now, it wasn't dictation. It wasn't saying, God said, now, are you ready? Write like this. Use shorthand if you need to, so you can get it all down, but just write down every word I say. God did not dictate to him the words to write. God spoke to him, but used his personality so that the words that the writer wrote were their own words, but they were coming from God. And Psalm chapter 45 and verse 1 says that this whole chapter was given to this writer under that scenario, under that design, that someone was speaking to him, someone divine was speaking to him, but it was his own words that he was writing down. Those things are contradictory to the natural mind. You say either God was saying them or he was saying them. How could they be both the same? You can only believe they're both the same by believing what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And yet, holy men of God spake. All right, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but Peter says, holy men of God. Well, which was it? It was both of them. And this ready writer says here, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He says, God, I'm ready. You tell me what you want me to write, and I'll write it down. And this is what he beholds as he sees the union between this king and this bride. He writes down these words. Again, if he was just recording, if he was just a reporter telling us what he saw, and that was the end of it, anybody can do that. But if behind the scene there is a God of divine prophecy that is organizing and arranging everything so that as he writes, it has prophetic references, only God can do that. So there's a human element to what he writes, and there's a divine element to what he writes. The human element refers to Solomon as king. The divine refers to Christ as the fulfillment of this king that's coming. We're looking at the bridegroom in verse 1 through 8. First of all, look if you would at verse 1 and 2, and we see the grace of the bridegroom. His grace. It says in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Speaking of Solomon, and again, we've got a double reference in everything we look at. But speaking of Solomon, his words were like no one else's. Remember when God came to him and said, ask whatever you will and I'll give it to you? And he could have asked all these different things, but he said, that I might have the wisdom to lead these thy people. And so that which came from his lips was an indication of his majesty, of his goodness. And the writer says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Verse number 3, down through verse 5, it talks about the glory of the bridegroom. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness. Righteousness in thy hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby thy people fail under thee. Here we see the picture of the majesty of the king. It says in verse number 3, with thy glory and thy majesty, verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Again, beholding Solomon in all of his glory. Remember the king of Sheba that came, the queen of Sheba that came to behold Solomon and his wisdom and went back and said, it wasn't even close to what I've heard. It was far beyond anything I could have imagined. Not just the wisdom, but the blessing of God. Solomon's kingdom, and we went through this when we studied in Sunday school, going through Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. Solomon's kingdom was a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. His kingdom, by most estimations, was a perfect kingdom. Now, it was still on earth and human at that time, so it wasn't that. The only perfect kingdom we're ever going to have is when Jesus Christ comes back. We will never have a righteous dictator. Somebody asked me the other day, we were in a discussion, they said, would you be in favor of America having a righteous dictator? And it was just a conversation between Chris. You know, he's saying, you know, we're looking for a leader that would lead us in righteousness. Obviously, abortion would no longer exist. Nobody would ever stick a needle into a baby's head and kill it if we had a righteous leader, a dictator's leader. There would not be a question about same-sex marriage if we had a righteous leader. So it's a good question. Would you, if you could have a righteous dictator in America, would you want it? And the answer is simply this: no. Because as long as it's human, it's still going to have some problems. And we might get one to line up on a few things with us, but the other things aren't. We're never going to have a perfect, righteous leader. That's why we pray for those that are in those positions. Because they are human. No matter what their policies or things, we need to pray for them because they're human. They're not going to be perfect. The only righteous dictator, and that's what we're going to have one of these days, in case you hear that word dictator, you say, oh no, we are going to have a righteous dictator one of these days. Amen. And it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of this earth for 1,000 years. And this world has never seen what it's going to be like in that day. You talk about legislating righteousness. You know, people today, oh, you can't legislate righteousness. You just sit back and watch. There's going to be 1,000 years that there's going to be righteousness legislated from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and everybody's going to obey it. But that's not the world we live in now. Solomon is a type of that world. But we find this writer saying in verse number 3, look at his majesty, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The majesty of his glory. Not only that, but notice in the middle of verse 4, it says, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness. Now see, this is where the world gets confused, and many Christians do too. He's got majesty, but he's got meekness. Most people look at those as being contradictory. How can you have majesty and meekness at the same time? Solomon did. He had all the glories of a wonderful kingdom, and yet he was a humble man. He had meekness. If a man wants to be a good leader, he's got to be a humble leader. Nobody wants to follow an egotist. Nobody wants to follow somebody that doesn't admit their flaws and their faults. We'd much rather associate and follow someone who admits failure from time to time and then confesses it and goes up from there than someone that never confesses failure, because he's only deceiving himself and trying to deceive the people around him. And so we find that Solomon not only had majesty, but he had meekness. And of course, we turn the pages ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, and meekness was the word that described him while he was here on earth. And as one has said, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. Just because a guy doesn't fight doesn't mean he could whip you. It means he controls those things. They teach those in the martial arts, those that study those things, they teach them how to do anything they need to do to succeed and come out at the end of the battle, but they also tell them to use total restraint on those abilities. They're not just to be used at any whim. There has to be strength, but it's got to be tempered with some wisdom and some knowledge of when to and not to use those things. Solomon was an example of his glory being clothed in majesty and yet at the same time meekness. Notice it also says in verse 3, almost mighty. That might is described at the end of verse 4. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The strength that was in the right hand of Solomon. He had all of his armies at his right hand. Now he was a man of peace, just like Jesus Christ. He was a man of peace. Remember, David could not build the house of God because he was a man of war. Nathan the prophet said, it's good that it was in your heart, but you can't build it because you shed blood. Solomon, thy son, who will be a man of peace, he'll build it. Solomon was a man of peace, but can I say this? He was a man of peace through strength. You've never heard that phrase before. He was a man of peace through strength. He had all these armies at his right hand. In fact, he had so much might that the Bible says in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. That's not literal. He's not literally out there shooting it, but the fear of him from his enemies, it smites their heart that they don't even rise up against him. He's got might. He's got majesty, but it's tempered with his meekness. A picture, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord showed meekness when he's here the first time. He'll show it when he's here the second time. But when it's time to show might, he's going to show it. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and boy, is he ever mad. So one young boy had a little bumper sticker that said that. He's coming back again. When he comes not at the rapture, but at the revelation, that sword in verse number 3 that's girded upon his thigh is going to be unsheathed. And it's going to come forth out of his mouth, the Bible says, and with it he shall slay the nations. The glory and the majesty of the bridegroom. His grace in verse 1 and 2. His glory in verse 3 through 5. His government in verse 6 through 8. And verse 6 says, the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom, that's the government, is a righteous scepter. Now these things are being written about Solomon, and yet when you get to verse 6 and 8, you can't miss that the majority of this is aimed at prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Go over in the New Testament at Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll find that the emphasis, though again speaking practically of Solomon and his bride, that the weight of this text, verse 6 through 8, is aimed somewhere else. Verse number 6 in Psalm 45 said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Verse number 8. And Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Paul takes that text in Psalm 45 and in Hebrews chapter 1 pins it directly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though Psalm 45 is written about Solomon, this writer is being so filled by the Spirit of God as he writes that he writes something prophetically that's going to be directly labeled to Jesus Christ himself, his government when he comes back to this earth. Notice that government mentioned here in Psalm 45 and verse number 6. Going to be a permanent government. It says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign, he will rule and reign forever and ever. Next time you're reading the book of Revelation, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, make a note, underline, do something, write down on a pad of paper, every time you find the phrase, forever and ever. It's all throughout the book of Revelation. And it's showing that the ultimate victory is going to belong to God. That though men through these times might think that they're ruling and reigning and got control and all these things, that really God is the one that's in ultimate control. And his throne is forever and ever. It'll be a permanent throne. Not only that, but look at verse number 7. It says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. It will be a perfect government. Folks, that's what we do not have now and cannot have. I don't care if it's a Democrat or Republican in the White House. We will not have a perfect government until Jesus Christ comes back. If a Democrat is sitting in there, some of us are going to find fault. If a Republican is sitting in there, some of us are going to find fault. If a Green Party gets in there, a lot of us are going to find fault. All right? It'll never be a perfect judgment on this earth. That's why we pray for those that are in leadership, because they cannot make perfect 100% judgment. When you sit back and say, how could he make that? How could he do that? How could she make that decision? How could she do it? Because it's not a perfect world. That's why so much prayer needs to go into every decision we make. And that's why a person that's leading needs to be a person of prayer. Because they can't trust in their own ability to make decisions. They've got to have wise counsel around them. That's a wise thing to do. To have people around them to advise them. I remember the Christian school out there, being the president of the school board. Last year, the superintendent resigned and then wanted his position back, and it became a big power struggle and battle over there. So we had to have a lot of meetings with parents and interested people and you know, explain to them, you know, how we had to handle things. And I told them, I said, listen, I've never been a school board president before. And so when things come along my line, things come my way, and I got to figure out what to do, how to do it, I seek counsel from those that have been in this position before. And somebody wrote a letter later and said, you know, you admitted that you don't know what you're doing as the school board president. That's how they interpreted that I don't know what I'm doing. Listen, a person that doesn't seek counsel when they need advice and help is not a wise person. Someone just says, well, I'll wing it. And boy, there's a lot of people that do that. I don't know what to do, but I'm not going to ask anybody else's help or advice. I'll just do what I think is right. You get in a mess of trouble when you do things like that. There will be no perfect leadership until we have that perfect government. And you know what that is? That's when that one shows up that loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You talk about changing the laws. Well, Darrell was mentioning as he came in, 60 or 30 things of President Bush that President Obama has already reversed in his first day, some of the last decisions of President Bush. You talk about one that's going to reverse the decisions of men. Wait till Jesus Christ shows up down here. Says, this law, out. This law, out. Here's a new law you're going to obey. All the wickedness goes out, the righteousness comes in. It'll be a perfect government when Jesus Christ shows up. And it will not be one until he shows up. Communism was supposed to be the answer to all. Socialism is supposed to be the answer to all. Democracy is supposed to be the answer to all. And if you do any research on any of those, none of those works under every situation and every people. But there will be a day when there will be a perfect government that will show up. It is a permanent government. It is a perfect government. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God hath anointed thee. Solomon was anointed by God to be the king over Israel at the time that he reigned. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be anointed by God the Father to rule and reign over this earth. And it's going to be a glad kingdom. A glad king. We're going to have a glad king. Now the world has been led by sad kings. The world has been led by bad kings. And sometimes in history they've been led by mad kings. But when Jesus Christ shows up, everything's going to be gladness. Everything's going to be joy. It's going to be the springs of living water. It'll be something that the inhabitants of the earth could not imagine. You say, well, we'll be there. We'll see it. We'll behold it. We'll be part of it. And Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign. It'll be a pleasant kingdom. Look at verse number 8. It'll be a prosperous government. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces. I like that song. Out of the ivory palaces. Someone has taken that verse, applied it to Jesus Christ, which is completely legitimate and right. Talked about him leaving heaven and coming down here. Out of the ivory palaces, down to a world of woe. Jesus Christ has come down, whereby they have made thee glad. It will be a prosperous kingdom. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces. What a kingdom it's going to be. Verse 9 down through verse number 17 tell us about the bride. This is the bridegroom we've read about in verse 1 through 8. Now we read about the bridegroom, and I've got to confess to you before we get there, I don't have a handle on all this stuff. Now I can see verse 1 through 8, and I can see the king and all this, and a lot of these things in the remaining verses, I can see is how they apply to Solomon's bride, but I can't see how all of them, some of them, but not all of them, apply to the bride of Christ. One of these days we'll have it figured out. But let me give you what I can figure out. In speaking of the bride, verse number 9, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. When Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, her bridesmaids were king's daughters. They were those of royal descent, verse number 9. Solomon's mother was there at the wedding service, and she stood there in the gold of Ophir. Those attending the wedding, those bystanders and watchers, were of royal descent. There's going to be friends of the bridegroom at that wedding when we go to it. We are going to be the bride, but there are going to be bystanders that are not involved in the bride. They're still going to be rejoicing in what happens. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation and millennial saints, will all be holding and watching as the bride is given to her bridegroom. So that's her coming in verse 9, her calling in verse 10 and 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is the daughter of Pharaoh. Forget Egypt. Forget thy father. Forget your relatives. You are now being espoused. You are now being married to Solomon. Forget all those others. This is your unity now. This, renounce all others, verse 10 tells her. One of these days we're going to be married to Christ. Right now we're espoused to Him. You know what we should be doing? Renouncing all others. Our devotion ought to be to Jesus Christ. And He said, He that loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. He didn't tell you that. He's not telling us, as some interpret it, that we're to hate our earthly relations. But it shouldn't mean as much to us as Jesus Christ does. He should have the preeminence. He should be in first place. And if He is, everything else falls in line right. If He's not first, then the other things under it are not falling in line right. And so they say to her, as she's being espoused to Him, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. She's to renounce all others. Verse 11, she's to reverence her husband. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. The devotion of the wife to the husband, of this daughter of Pharaoh to Solomon. He is to be her head. As Sarah called Abraham Lord, not a popular teaching in our day by any means, but the reverence that she gives her husband, the reverence that the daughter of Pharaoh gives to Solomon because he is her Lord. Again, that place of divine submission. God is the head of the husband, who's the head of the wife, who's the head of the children. And anybody that gets out of line or out of whack in that process throws the whole thing out of line. You say, can you survive? Yeah, people have existed and survived by breaking that chain, but never with the peace of God upon them. Never with the blessing and benefit of God upon them. Say, what if somebody gets out of the line? Well, you stay in the place you're supposed to be anyways. So what if my children aren't obeying their mother? Well, the mother still obeys the father who obeys the Lord, and it still works there. Somebody gets knocked out of it. The wife says, well, what about my children if they don't obey, or my husband is not? You just do what you're called to do according to Scripture, and God will make sure everything is blessed in its order. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. His affection is toward her because her obedience is toward him. That's verse 11. His affection is toward her because her obedience is toward him. That's the system. That's the way it goes. Verse number 12, we see her court. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Those that come to the wedding ceremony, that bring their gifts and offer them to the bride and to the groom as they're united in marriage. We even have that custom here in America. Verse number 13, the character of the bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Where's the emphasis in our world? It's on the outside. Where's the emphasis in our world? It's on the beauty of the skin, the beauty of the appearance, the outside, getting cosmetic surgery and taking these diet programs, and I'm all for health. I'm all for health. Don't misunderstand me. I'm all for health, but the beauty is not on the outside. I told kids years ago when I was substituting for a high school class, they were all gaga over some girl that had walked by in the Christian school and, you know, all elbowing each other. Oh, look at her, look at her. And I said, all right, let's change the class strategy here today. And we talked about it. I said, what's the number one thing you're looking in for in a girl? And they all said, pretty, beautiful, you know, whatever the words, they didn't say hot back then, whatever the words were back then. They said, that's what we're looking for. I said, all right, here's what you got. You wake up the morning after your wedding. And you say, will you make me some breakfast? And she says, I don't know how to cook. I don't have a clean shirt. Will you go do some laundry? I don't know how to wash clothes. It's not going to matter how much beauty she has at that point in time. You go walking out hungry and grungy because you're dirty, nobody's going to care when you go out and say, hey, I've got a beautiful wife back home. Well, yeah, she ought to take care of you a little bit better. And the Bible says here that the king's daughter is all glorious within, inward beauty. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Then comes the outside. It comes inside out. Inside out. You know, there are people in this world, men and women alike, that physically by appearance are not earth-shattering. They don't stop people in their tracks to take a second glance. But their character and their heart are beyond measure. When you get to talk to them, and it doesn't take long, or just to get to know them a little bit, you're no longer looking at the outward beauty. Once you get to talk, you're saying, man, there's something in them I wish I had. There's something in them that just comes out that's beyond physical beauty. It starts on the inside and works its way out. And we see here that her character in verse 13 and verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That's her character. The end of verse 14 and verse 15, her companions, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Not only the bride, but her friends, her entourage, all move into the palace together. And it's a peaceful, harmonious existence. Because the bride's friends, the bride's ladies-in-waiting that are with her, are the same character she is. There's a lot of truth there. That the people that are around you are going to be the same character you are. We can try to tell people, well, here's what I am or here's what I'm like. All we got to do is sit and watch your friends. Watch who you are attracted to. Watch who you like to be around, and we'll get your character pegged. And here this woman came into the household. She brought her companions with her. And they came in with gladness and rejoicing in verse 15. They shall enter into the king's palace. Verse 16, speaking of the bridegroom, her career. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. I didn't write this. You know, back in verse number 1 it says, my tongue shall be the pen of a ready writer. You can't blame the pen for what it writes. It's not the pen's fault when it writes something you don't like. The pen is not to be praised when it writes something you do like. It's not the instrument that's being used, it's the message that's coming from it. It's not the messenger, it's the message. And the message of verse 16 is, this woman's devotion, instead of as she's been raised in her father's household, now her devotion, instead of in pleasing her father, instead of serving her father, instead of thy father shall be thy children, her delight is in them. Her career, I'm walking on thin ice. Her career is in them. Now don't take it farther than I intend to go it, and don't take it any shorter than I intended to go it. But one of the biggest problems we have in our society is mothers that are not home to raise their children. And I know the economic conditions of our life today many times are challenging and compelling, and I know there's just certain things. I know that. But her career was to raise her children. Her idea was to get them out and get them good footing and get them respectability and a good basis. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes. She's going to. Mayest make princes in all the earth. Verse 17. Her crown. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The bride of the king. People will praise her forever and ever. The bride of the king. Again, the practical application talking about Solomon's unity to his bride, but the prophetic picture being our unity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are espoused to Him as a bride to her husband. We are engaged to Him right now. We ought to love no other. We ought to serve no other. His pleasure ought to be our delight. His will ought to be our will. That's the way that union goes. And one of these days, He's going to come riding up on a white horse, take us away, and we're going to go to His home to live forever. And when we get there, we want to be able to say that we have been faithful to Him. In the time that we've been espoused to Him, we want to say we have been faithful to Him. Why did God save you and leave you here? Why didn't He save you and then just take you home to glory? You'd be 10 times more happy now. Not even 10. I can't even give a number. You'd be happier now up there than you are down here, even though in our human flesh we don't understand. Well, God, I kind of enjoy what's going on down here right now. We don't understand what it's going to be like up there. We'd be much happier out there, but He's left us here. Why? To please Him until He comes to get us. To serve Him until He comes to get us. To put a smile on His face that He's glad to come and take His bride away. Psalm chapter 45, a wedding psalm. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight we thank You for the security we have in Christ. God, You have espoused us to Yourself. We are Yours already, permanently. And one of these days You're coming back to receive us unto Yourself. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. Father, help us to long for it with the emotion that we understand is involved in a situation like that. Like the bride looking at her groom. Father, You want us to have that love and devotion and service to You. Lord, we've got to admit that this world sometimes wants to step into the sight line, wants to get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be devoted to You. Help us to love Your Word that we might learn by it. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on those things that are above. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 270 in the song book. The altar is always as open. If you need to come and talk to the Lord, you do so while we sing.
Thank you.
right, let's be dismissed in prayer this evening. Brother Chuck Loy, if you would, close us in prayer, please.